Okay, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. If you weren't here last hour, we've been talking about the subject of home life, and I'm going to give my assumption again in case you weren't here. In studying this section, I'm going to assume something, and that is I'm going to assume that God has the right to dictate the conduct of believers. And I say that very sincerely, and I know it's kind of a sad thing that I should have to say it, but I read a quote last hour, and I'll repeat it this hour, and this quote is from a pastor of a church right here in Kansas City, and he said this, and it's talking about something other than home life. It's talking about the subject of homosexuality. But this pastor made this statement. He said, "Why should we think today that the people who wrote the Bible between 1000 BC and AD 150 knew enough about homosexuality to pronounce judgment upon it for all time?" And I think that's a very sad comment. He's saying that the people who wrote the Bible, as in God, didn't know enough about homosexuality to make comments about it or to make judgments about it. Now, I don't go along with that. I believe that God has the right to dictate the conduct of believers. Since I'm a believer, I want to know what He wants me to do. So that's why we study God's Word here. And that's what we'll be doing. And that assumption will go throughout the section we're looking at. When God tells husbands how to relate to their wives, then He has the right to do that. When God tells wives how they should relate to their husbands, He has a right to do that. He's God. So that assumption will be throughout this section. Now, remember, we're looking at different categories of members of the household in this section, and each member of the household is covered in these nine verses. Remember, although we're talking about a first century Roman Empire household, so we'll be talking about slaves and masters, the groups are paired in twos, and these pairs include an authority and a submission in each one of these groups. And in all of the groups, the concept of mutual duty is stressed. None of them are one-way relationships. They're all two-way duty-wise and three-way relationship-wise. And we'll see that in a minute. Remember, we looked at it this way as a series of concentric rings with the husband and wife being at the center. It's the very foundational relationship in the Christian household. Then parent-child, then slave-master. Or slave-master, we might interpret as employer-employee relationships. Now, each one of these relationships, in turn, depends on our relationship to God, because they're doctrinal in nature. These relationships are based on doctrine. We looked at verse 18 in Colossians 3. It says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." So it's a doctrinally based relationship. So if our relationship to God is not correct, then our relationships with each other won't be correct. And you can fill in, this is the husband-wife I used for the chart, but it applies to parents, children. It applies to slaves and masters as well. So all are doctrinally based. Now, we left off last hour with verse 19. Now we're going to pick up with verse 20. We talked about husband-wife relationship. Now it's time to talk about children and parent relationships in verse 20 and 21. Verse 20 says, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." So the children have a duty, and that duty is to be obedient to your parents in all things. Now notice in this context, and here we have a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, remember? And he's addressing the children directly. He doesn't say, parents, tell your children to obey you. So what's the assumption here? The assumption is that they were there when the letter was being read. So the children were participating in the service while the letter was being read. Now, I'll say that the criteria for listening to teaching then is not your age. It's your ability to understand. Not age, but ability to understand. So when people ask me, well, when do your kids get out of Sunday school and start coming up to the services? Well, it depends. Depends on the child. Depends on when he can understand, when he can sit through the class. Look back at Nehemiah chapter 8. This has always been the case. And in Nehemiah 8, the same was true of the Old Testament. And we see the criteria for what's required to listen to the teaching. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." So what was the requirement? Everybody who could understand listened. And in verse 3 it says, "He read from it before the square which is in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law." So anybody who can understand is welcome to set in our services. Now look down at chapter 8 and we'll see it's kind of a blueprint for what we do here. They did the same thing in the Old Testament. In verse 8 it says, "They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading." So they had a guy that was standing up there reading the law, and he was translating it so that they could understand it. And you know what? That's what we try to do here. Is I try to get up here and I try to read God's word and I try to translate it or interpret it so that you can understand it. And I put a lot of work into it. I look at the Greek text and try to get the cultural background, and I look at a lot of things to try and get a perspective that we can understand, because that's my job. It's taking this book, which was written several thousand years ago in a language other than English, and getting it to a point where we can all understand it so that we can know how God wants us to act. And again, I assume God has the right to tell us how he wants us to act and how he wants us to conduct ourselves. So that's the criteria. And here we have an address in Colossians chapter 3 to the children, and they're addressed directly. "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things." Now the word "be obedient" is the Greek word hupakouo. We all probably know what the word akouo means. It means to listen. We get the word acoustic from it. Acoustic, it has to do with sound. The word hupa on the front means under. So what the word means is to listen under or to listen submissively. Children are to listen to what their parents say submissively. They're to listen with submission. Now, how serious really is this command? We see a little different perspective on it in our culture. How serious is it when children disobey their parents? Look at Proverbs chapter 30. In Proverbs 30, we find out that it's dangerous when children don't listen to their parents, or don't listen under to their parents, don't obey their parents. And it's put rather graphically in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 30, in verse 17, it says, "The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it." So it's a rather graphic description of how dangerous it is for children to mock their parents or to not listen to them submissively, to not be submissive to their parents. And look at Romans chapter 1. I think we misunderstand this in our culture. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And in this little section, what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 1 is he's listing some sins that are the sign of a depraved mind. And in verse 28, it says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents." Boy, you almost kind of stand back and scratch your head and say, why did he put that in there? That seems like such a little thing. And especially in our culture, it seems like such a little thing. But he lists that as one of the signs of a godless mind. Now look at 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3. Lists disobeying your parents as a symptom of the last days and how terrible things are going to be in the last days at the end of the church age. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents." So he's listing the terrible conditions that will exist in the last days of the church age. And here he lists that, disobedient to parents. Now, our culture, we kind of take it for granted sometimes. And I say this because, you know, I worked in the secular world for many years. And I listen to people talk. You know, you have coffee and you go to lunch and stuff. And they kind of take it for granted that their children are their enemies. And I never quite understood that. And people seem to just take it for granted. Well, children, they're going to disobey. You know, oh, why did I have children? And that kind of thing. What a terrible attitude. Children aren't your enemies. You know, they say the same thing about their husbands and wives, too. But that's not the subject here. But people just take it for granted in our culture that children are going to disobey their parents. In fact, we have programs that tell children how to disobey their parents. We have government-funded programs for what? Safe sex. Kids are going to do it anyway, right? Well, let's teach them how to do it right. So we're teaching children how to disobey their parents. What a great country we live in. You know, we have programs for drug users. We have programs for safe sex. We have programs for education. When was the last time you heard a presidential candidate say, I'm going to institute a program to teach children how to obey their parents. Boy, that's something you don't hear. You know, we're going to have midnight basketball programs to help children obey their parents. You don't hear that because our culture seems to just kind of gloss over it and say, well, that's normal. Children just disobey their parents. Well, the Bible doesn't take that viewpoint at all. In fact, it tells children to be obedient to your parents, and it addresses the children directly. And notice the extent of the obedience. It says, in all things. So it's not a child's job to sit back and evaluate his parents' commands and say, well, let's see, is that one worthy of my obedience or not? Should I obey that command or shouldn't I? It doesn't say that. It says, children, obey your parents in all things. So, obedience is to be continuous. Now, look at the motivation again. And again, the motivation isn't, children, obey your parents because they're so neat. The motivation is, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And maybe a better translation of that would be well-pleasing in the Lord. In fact, the preposition that's used there is one that's usually translated in. And my New American Standard takes me out to the margin on that one, and it says 20, literally in. And that's what it says, be obedient to your parents, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the Lord means in the sphere of the Lord. In other words, by Christian standards, by biblical standards, by divine viewpoint standards, it's well-pleasing to the Lord. Now, by human standards, being obedient to your parents might be silliness. It might be idiocy. But from divine viewpoint, it's well-pleasing. And that's what it's saying here. Now, in turn, verse 21 gives us the other side of that coin. Now, so far, you could have gotten an impression of a father with a whip, you know. You just do what I say every time I say it, or you'll suffer the consequences. There's a responsibility placed on the parents as well, and the fathers are singled out here. In verse 21, it assumes that the fathers will be the head of the household. Now, it's interesting to note here. We noted last hour that in the Greek-Roman culture, women had very little status. They had very small place, not much more than property. And Paul elevated women to the status of equals with men in Christ. In Galatians 3:28, Paul said, you know what, there's no longer male or female. Everybody's equal in Christ. And the same thing kind of applies to children. In the Greek-Roman Empire and that culture, children had responsibilities to parents, to fathers. They had to obey their fathers under the law. But you know what? The fathers had no obligations whatsoever to their children. They had absolute authority. There was nothing going the other way. It was just, children, obey your parents, and your father can do anything he wants. Now, the Bible takes a different view. The Bible elevates children. It says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. There's a viewpoint that goes back the other way. It's a mutual responsibility, not just a responsibility for the child. Exasperate, as we have in verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children. It's the word erethizo. Erethizo means to irritate or to embitter. And the idea is, by being over-exacting. If you're over-exacting with your child, there's a danger involved. And the danger is listed in verse 21. It says, so that they will not lose heart. So the danger is that you can break the spirit of your children by being over-exacting. A child who can never please a parent eventually quits trying. If you can't please them, they'll quit trying eventually. So what the Bible says, fathers, you have a responsibility right back to your children. Yes, children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't you exasperate your children. Don't find fault with everything they do. Don't break their spirit. Now, we move on to the slave-master relationship. And this is the furthest out from the center in our concentric rings chart. And this is going to talk about slaves and masters. And we'll translate it in our society to employers and employees. Now, that analogy is not exact. I'll admit that. It's not being a slave in the first century Roman Empire is not exactly the same thing as being an employee in our culture today. But there's enough similarities that I think we can bring it over into our culture that way. Now, the first thing we want to do is we want to take a little look at the biblical perspective on slavery. What does the Bible say about slavery? And I'm including slaves and masters here under this family life section or home life section because slaves were very much a part of the family life when the New Testament was written. In fact, slavery was used almost universally when the New Testament was written. And in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, better slow down. In the Old Testament, slavery, buying, selling of slaves was permitted. But there was an exception. Look at Leviticus 25. In Leviticus 25, we see that buying and the selling of slaves was permitted as long as they were foreigners. Verse 25, 44. It says, as for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you. Then, too, it is out of the sons of the sojourners who live as aliens among you that you may gain acquisition, and out of their families who are with you, whom they will have produced in your land, they also may become your possession or your slaves. So the Old Testament says to nation Israel, you can have slaves as long as they're not Israeli slaves. Selling a Hebrew was a capital crime under the law. Look at Deuteronomy. Now we'll get to why the biblical perspective on slavery is what it is in a minute. So hang on if you're getting upset because the Bible permits slavery. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 7, it says, if a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with them violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So if you sold a fellow Hebrew, the punishment was death. That was a capital crime. But notice that slavery was permitted in the Old Testament. And same thing in the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, when this was written, in many of the cities of Asia Minor, that would be what we would consider the biblical lands, there were more slaves than there were free people. Slavery was everywhere. Now, what does Paul tell the slaves to do? In Colossians 3, our section in verse 22, it says, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. So he tells the slaves not to revolt and free yourself, but to obey your masters. Now, Galatians 3:28 again. Remember, I said that Christianity elevated the position of women to equals in Christ. did the same thing with slaves. In that same verse, Galatians 3:28, it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So the slave is elevated to the position of equality with free people in Christ. Now, the Bible does not formally approve or condemn slavery. Does not do it. It doesn't say slavery is evil, stop it. Doesn't say that. It merely addresses it as a condition that exists. Slavery existed when the Bible was written. The Bible just deals with it as a condition that exists. The Bible does not imply or suggest that slaves should revolt. Doesn't say that. In fact, the very the opposite. It says if you're a slave, you be a good slave. You be the absolute best slave you can possibly be. Now, the Christian principle of equality that we saw in Galatians 3:28, that was what eventually caused the downfall of slavery. It eventually removed slavery as a universal practice when people saw the inconsistencies of the Bible saying that there's equality between slaves and free men. They finally gave up on slavery and put an end to slavery. But the Bible doesn't say that that's the job of the Christian, to end slavery. It doesn't say that slaves should revolt. It says, if you're a slave, be a good slave. Now, the Bible does not proclaim what we might call a social gospel. And a lot of people misunderstand that. They take the Bible as, well, we need to make our country's laws go along with the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that's bad if we want to vote if we want to vote our conscience, that's a good thing, and we can do that in this country. But you know what? It's not the job of the church to reform society. That's not really our job. And the point of the Bible is not to reform society. The point of the Bible is to save sinners. That's what the Bible does. Not to reform society. You know why? Because somebody's going to come and reform society for us. That's called the millennial kingdom. And when he does it, it doesn't matter how many laws Congress passes. It doesn't matter how many executive orders the President of the United States signs. He's going to reform society. And we looked at that in our study of prophecy, that Jesus Christ will return and set up his kingdom. And that will reform society. And I take it from the scriptures that society will not be reformed until that time. And that makes sense because man has a sin nature, doesn't he? So not primarily our job as believers to reform society. Our job as believers is to proclaim God's word. It's to save sinners. If we save sinners, now, not that we can save sinners, but if we proclaim God's word and through that sinners become saved, then society will change. So the biblical position is simply this. It does not matter what your temporal position is. Look at verse 23. It says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." So the motive for being a good slave is not because I have a good master. It's because I can do it. I owe that obedience to the Lord, and I'm to give it to the master. So that answers the question, well, why should I listen to that blankety blank, my boss? I know more than he does. Why should I listen to him? Why should I do what he says? Well, think of it this way. You're not. You're doing what Jesus Christ said. That takes the motivation away from trying to be motivated by an idiot, maybe. Maybe not, but maybe an idiot. Because I don't have to. My motivation comes from elsewhere. So my perspective on work should be simply that. I do my work as to the Lord, because I owe Him the obedience. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't improve our conditions if we can. It doesn't mean, well, I'm a slave, I'm always going to be a slave. You can have your freedom. Nah, I don't want my freedom. I'm a slave. The Bible tells me to be a slave. Or I need to stay in this job because the Bible tells me to. That's not exactly true. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 20, we had what we called, when we studied 1 Corinthians, we called this the doctrine of status quo. In verse 20 it says, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Now, is that a hard, fast rule, meaning you can never change your condition? Well, look at verse 21. It says, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to also to become free, rather do that. In other words, if you get a chance to be free, don't pass it up. But don't worry about it. That's the main thrust of this. And that's the same with our situation. Do you have a terrible boss that you can't live with? Well, if you get a chance, it doesn't say you can't improve your position. So don't worry about it. But if you can't, then you be submissive to your boss, just like you're submissive to the Lord, or being submissive to the Lord. Now, the question you have to finally ask yourself through all of this is, why on earth does the Bible take this position on slavery? Why doesn't it say, masters, free your slaves? If you're a slave, revolt and become free. Why doesn't the Bible say that? Well, the answer is simply this. Because being a slave is no disadvantage in living for the Lord. Can a slave live for the Lord? You bet. Can a master live for the Lord? You bet. It's no disadvantage. Living for the Lord is all that counts. And we're going to see in a minute here that, you know, if you take the long view, then submitting to your boss while you're here on earth, that's not such a big deal after all, if you take the long view. Let's look at their duty. Chapter 3, verse 22, it says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. That word obey is the word hupakuo. That word sounds familiar to you. That's the word we just talked about as used of children in verse 20 when it said, children, be obedient to your parents. It's the same exact word. To listen from under, remember, to listen with submission. Now notice there's a limitation. It says, masters on earth. The phrase reads in Greek, and this one is kind of perplexing to me, because here we have in verse 22, it says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. And if you look at the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, it says something different over there. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. You know what? In Greek, it's exactly the same phrase. Now, why they would translate it differently in these two parallel passages is kind of beyond me. But in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 22, My New American Standard takes me out to the margin again, and it says, literally, according to the flesh. And that's how it reads, according to the flesh. So this is an exact parallel to Ephesians chapter 6. It says the same thing. It says, obey those who are your masters. Masters is an interesting word. It's the word kurios. Kurios is the word Lord. We use that word for Jesus, the Lord. Only this is Lord with a little L, not a big L. So it's kurios. Obey your masters, your lords, according to the flesh. Now that points out how limited that authority is. Human masters have very limited authority. And what Paul is telling those slaves to do here is take the long view. Because if you take the long view and you look at eternity, the time you have to submit to your master here on earth, you know, it's not that big of a deal when you look at it in terms of eternity. So Christian slaves, take the long view. Are you a wage slave? Take the long view. That's what Paul is saying. It's in light of eternity, it's not that big of a deal. Now he goes on to say what their attitude is supposed to be. And he says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service. External service is the Greek word ophthalmadelia. Ophthalmadelia. That means literally eye service. Ophthalmos is the Greek word for eyes. We get it in our opto words, optomology and that sort of thing. Ophthalmos means eyes, and dulia means service. It's from the noun doulos, which is a slave. So service. Eye service. Eye service is service that's done only when you have an eye on you, is one way of looking at it. You only do it when the master's looking. You know, then you're, as soon as he leaves the room, you kick back and put your feet up and sip coffee. But if the master's looking at you, you know, you're just busy as can be. That's the idea here. It also is used for service that's only done to attract attention. Not done to do a good work, but just done to attract attention. Either way, it's done, as it says here, as those who merely please men. It's done for the benefit of the person you're trying to please. Now, for an illustration of this, I don't know how many of you guys are old enough to remember Leave It to Beaver. I bet you know who I'm thinking of right now, don't you? Eddie Haskell is a perfect example of this. Every time he was around adults, he was just nice and pleasant and polite as can be. And as soon as they turned around, he was a little jerk again. That's what the idea is here. You know, when the boss is around, you're, oh, yes, sir. How may I help you today, sir? How may I serve you? And when he turns around, get the idea. And Paul's saying that's not what he's talking about here. That's not the kind of service that a Christian slave is to render. Our service is not to be done as eye service. You know what? For an unbeliever, that's his motivation. For a believer, we can do our service as to the Lord. It says in verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily. It says, not as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart. Sincerity is the word aplates. Aplates, it's kind of a fun word. It was used of fabric. It means without folds. Without folds, that means plain. The idea is simplicity, not duplicity. In other words, no hidden agenda, no secret motives for doing a good job. But you do a good job because the Lord wants you to do a good job. It's inward reality. Notice it says sincerity of heart. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily. Heartily is ek psukes. It means literally from the soul. From the soul. That same idea, you know, not just to please men, but right from inside of yourself. Now, their motivation, again, verse 23, as for the Lord rather than for men. So obedience to a master or a boss is to be rendered as to Christ Himself. So any legitimate job can honor God. What a concept. You know, if you obey your boss as you obey the Lord, then you're honoring God. You know, sometimes people talk about full-time Christian service. Boy, I wish I could do full-time Christian service. You know what? You do full-time Christian service. If you have a job, you do full-time Christian service. You're to do your work as to the Lord. There's no such thing as a secular job. What a wonderful concept. So doing our jobs as for the Lord helps us maintain a good mental attitude, even if our master or our boss is somewhat less than perfect. Or even less than somewhat less than perfect. So what's our compensation for this? Well, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now, this isn't talking about getting salvation or losing salvation. It's talking about rewards. If you do your work as to the Lord, there are rewards. If you don't, then there will be loss of rewards. So the compensation that you should be concerned with is not so much how much money you make, although I'm not saying that's unimportant, but the primary concern is who you serve. You know, would you rather have a crown throughout eternity? And I take it, and we studied this in the prophecy class, that the crowns, the Stephanos, the rewards that believers will receive are linked to the ability to worship Christ throughout eternity. It has eternal value. What you do now in your job, your secular job, if you want to call it that, has eternal value. What a great concept. Now, again, chapter 4, verse 1, there's another side to this coin. It says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So masters, it's pretty simple. You be fair and you be just with your employees. Why? Well, you know, you're not the top of the food chain here. There's somebody above you. You're not the top on the chain of command. So you treat your employees the way you want to be treated by the ones above you in the chain of command. Their motivation, you too have a master in heaven. And they have a perfect example of a good boss in Jesus Christ. He's the example. He's the top of the food chain as far as bosses are concerned. And if you're a boss in a secular job, then keep in mind when you're dealing with people that work for you that you work for somebody else too, and you have to answer that way. Okay, that concludes this section. Now, we have a little short section on our relationships with outsiders, and then Paul's personal plans, and we'll be finished with the book of Colossians. Probably finish it up next week. So, Father, thank you again for this wonderful book that you've given us. Father, thank you for your instructions. And as we know, you have every right to dictate how we should conduct ourselves. And we pray that as we study your word and see how you want us to conduct ourselves, that we'll believe that and we'll make choices that reflect our decision to live a life that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.